Well, my theme for this evening is the theme of sola fide, and I'm so grateful for what we just heard from Pastor Tom on the theme of sola scriptura. Maybe as we get going, I can revisit a little bit of that overview that Tom gave us on the five solas of the Reformation, these five Latin phrases that summarize the heart of the theological convictions that marked those men and those movements that God raised up in the 16th century. They all flow out of a commitment to Christ as the head of the church. And because Christ is the head of the church, his word is the authority for the church. That is the principle of sola scriptura. And as Tom mentioned, that's the formal principle of the Reformation because it's the principle out of which all of the other principles of the Reformation are formed. And then we have these great truths about the gospel. If Christ is the head of the church, not the Pope, then the scriptures are the sole authority for the church, not the magisterium, not the traditions of the Roman Catholic system. And if scripture is the authority, then the gospel that's found on the pages of scripture is the true gospel. And it is good news because it is a gospel of grace alone, that's sola gratia, through faith alone, that's sola fide, in Christ alone, that's solus Christus. And that gospel, as we'll see this evening, means that Jesus accomplished everything. And if he did everything necessary for my salvation and for your salvation, for the redemption, for the justification of all who believe in him, if he did everything and we did nothing, then all of the credit goes to who? To God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. These great principles of the Reformation reflect not just the convictions of the 16th century reformers, but more importantly, they reflect the themes of the New Testament, and they are what make the gospel good news. Now, sola fide is considered the material principle of the Reformation because it often is used to summarize the substance of the gospel, that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Christ alone. And I realize we'll have later sessions that will talk directly about sola gratia and solus Christus, but the reality is it's hard to talk about sola fide without also talking about the grace of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ. These great solas of the Reformation, then, are convictions that have come down to us through the generations, and even as Pastor Tom made so clear in the last session, are convictions that must continue to undergird us today. Sola fide, the very essence of the gospel. What is it that makes the good news good news? Well, as we introduce this topic, I want to begin with a question this evening. It's a question that perhaps you've thought about before, but maybe not. And the question is this: what is, if you were to be asked, what is the scariest phrase in the Bible? What's the most sobering, most thought-provoking, most trembling-inducing phrase in all of Scripture? I'm sure there's many different verses or statements or phrases that perhaps come to your mind. But if we were in the early 1500s, let's say sometime between 1505 and 1515, if we were to ask Martin Luther that question, I believe he would answer that question by saying that the phrase that most terrified him was the phrase, "the righteousness of God." The righteousness of God. That's probably not the phrase that you had in your mind as you were thinking about what's the scariest phrase in the Bible. But for Martin Luther, as a relatively new monk, he joined an Augustinian monastery there in Erfurt in the Holy Roman Empire in what today is modern-day Germany in 1505. For Martin Luther, as a Roman Catholic monk, this was the most terrifying phrase in the Bible. Why? Because for Martin Luther, all he could see in that phrase, the righteousness of God, was his own condemnation. He knew that the standard represented by that phrase, the righteousness of God, was a standard of absolute perfection because God is perfectly holy and righteous. And in fact, if we were to look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, what did our Lord tell his first century Jewish audience as he preached that sermon? He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's a sobering thought, especially if you had lived in that context. The scribes and the Pharisees were the most holy religious leaders of the day. And Jesus' point is that your righteousness must be greater than even the greatest of the religious leaders. But still, that's maybe a standard that somebody might think, I could probably meet that standard. And yet, where does our Lord go after working his way through the Mosaic law and saying, you have heard it said in Moses, but I say to you, and he's addressing heart issues, going after things like hate in the heart or lust in the heart or coveting in the heart. And he ends that whole section by saying in verse 48 of Matthew chapter 5, you must be perfect. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And therein lies the problem, because outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no perfect person in all of human history. In fact, Paul makes this clear in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Earlier in that chapter, in verse 10, he says, quoting from the Old Testament, there is none righteous, no, not one. And because Martin Luther, as a 16th century Roman Catholic monk, was in a system that taught him that the righteousness necessary to enter into heaven was a righteousness that he had to earn through his good works, he found that phrase to be the most terrifying, the most intimidating, the most horrible, the scariest phrase in all of Scripture. Because all Luther saw in that phrase, the righteousness of God, was his own condemnation, and he felt the helplessness and hopelessness of knowing that he could never meet the standard. And neither can you. A little bit more about Luther's testimony, since this is a conference about the Reformation. I know many of you have heard Luther's testimony before, but consider the angst of this young man, just 21 years old, as he's walking through the countryside on his way home from law school when a thunderstorm suddenly meets him. A bolt of lightning strikes a tree nearby. He thinks he's going to die in this moment, and he cries out in a panic like a typical 16th century Roman Catholic, not to God, but to his patron saint. Saint Anne, spare me, and I will become a monk. And 15 days later, to his father's chagrin, he joined that monastery there in Erfurt. I say to his father's chagrin because his dad wanted him to become a lawyer, not a pastor. Because lawyers make more money than pastors. It was true then, it's true now. But Luther, true to his promise, joined that monastery, and it was the fear of death that had caused him to become a monk. And for the next decade of his life, it was fear of the wrath of God that consumed him. Because again, he was in a system in which he believed that he had to do something to contribute to his justification, to the righteousness necessary to enter into heaven. And so he engaged fully in the sacramental system. In acts of penance, he would lay on the cold stone floors of the German monastery in the German winters, nearly freezing to death without a blanket, because he thought somehow that by punishing himself, he would earn favor with God. He went long periods of time without eating, damaging his health for the rest of his life and nearly starving to death, because he thought somehow by fasting in the extreme, he would earn the righteousness necessary to appease the wrath of God. even took a trip to Rome in the year 1510, recorded by Philip Schaff in his History of the Christian Church, in which he went around Rome and did all the Catholic things, including walking up, I guess walking's not the right word, you go up on your knees, the Scala Sancta, the sacred steps. And apparently if you say a Hail Mary on each step as you make your way up, you get an indulgence, which is like a form of temporary forgiveness from the Pope. They still do that today in Rome, by the way, but Luther was doing that 500 years ago. And in that moment, he began to recognize, really it was the Lord who began to show him the bankruptcy of the system that he was part of, and he went home extremely discouraged. Because again, he recognized the dilemma. The standard is perfection. The standard is absolute righteousness. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the problem is, none of us are. As Luther began to teach in a relatively new university that was established by Frederick III of Saxony in the year 1502, Luther began to teach there, began to lecture there around 1510. And over the next 5 years, he would lecture through the book of Psalms, and he would lecture through the book of Romans, and a little bit later, he would lecture through the book of Galatians. And as he was going through the text of Scripture, it was, even as Tom was saying in the last session, the Holy Spirit who illumined his heart to the truth. And he began to realize that the phrase, the righteousness of God, in passages like Romans 1, 16 and 17, where Paul says that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, that phrase is not only referring to the righteous standard of God, before which, again, we all fall infinitely short. But that in the phrase, the righteousness of God, and this is the good news of the gospel, that in the phrase, the righteousness of God, is also included the provision of righteousness. Not your righteousness, not my righteousness, but the provision of the righteousness of Christ, which clothes the believer, so that the believer is declared righteous by God in the courtroom of heaven, because God looks at that sinner and sees his son. It is the great exchange, as Luther called it, the great exchange of 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he who knew no sin was made sin, a sin offering on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And even as Paul in Romans chapter 3, having said there is none righteous, no, not one, in verse 10, and that we all have fallen short of the glory of God in verse 23 and verse 28, can say that we maintain that a man is justified by faith and not by the works of the law. What Martin Luther came to understand, and historians debate the date when he was actually converted. The traditional date is 1515, 10 years after he joined that Augustinian monastery. But whatever the exact date, we know that Luther did come to understand the gospel, and he would be used by God to reclaim the doctrine of justification sola fide, justification, righteousness, a righteous declaration by God, which is received not on the basis of works, but through faith alone. The grounds of our justification is not our faith. It is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Faith is the gift that God gives us, in which we're given eyes to see and to embrace the Lord Jesus for all of who he is. Speaking of those five solas, I have the opportunity to teach some church history out at the Master's Seminary, and I had a student just this last week. It was last week. He asked the question, why are they called solas if there's five of them? Which is, it's a great question, right? Sola means alone, and yet they're all hanging out together. The answer to that is they're called solas not with respect to one another, but in contrast to what Roman Catholicism taught and still teaches. You see, Roman Catholicism added things, and in adding things, contaminated truth. If you have a glass of water and you add poison to it, the whole thing becomes poison. And so if you say, well, it's scripture, yes, but it's not scripture alone. It's scripture plus tradition. Faith is important, but it's not faith alone. It's faith plus works. Grace is necessary, but it's not grace alone. It's grace plus merit. Christ's sacrifice is important, but Christ's sacrifice is not altogether sufficient. It's Christ's sacrifice plus your effort. And yes, glory belongs to God for salvation, but there's a little bit in which you get some of the credit. Such that when you stand before God and he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? You can say, well, I mean, I was a pretty good person. And the Reformation comes along and says, wait a second, the traditions of men have been added to the pure truth of the Word of God. And so it's not scripture plus, it's scripture alone. And it's not grace plus, it's grace alone. And it's not faith plus, it's faith alone. And it's not Christ plus, it's Christ alone. And it's not the glory of God plus, it's the glory of God alone. Well, almost 1,500 years before Martin Luther discovered the gospel of grace, and years later he would look back on that time and he would say, at last, through the study of Scripture, he came to understand the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are saved not as a result of works and not as a result of our own self-righteousness, but only because of what Christ accomplished on our behalf, and that is given as a gift, and the Lord opens the eyes so that those who are hard-hearted and blind might respond in saving faith, and those who were dead might live. And roughly 1,500 years before Martin Luther's conversion, we have the testimony of another man similar to Luther who thought that the way to God was through good works, through religious effort, through the traditions of the rabbis. He was a Pharisee. And yet what we see in the life of the Apostle Paul is that God saves even Pharisees. You all are familiar, of course, with a story that Jesus told in Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, the story of a tax collector and a Pharisee who both went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee was praying in such a way where he was expressing with pride how many spiritual accomplishments and accolades he had and how much better he was than this tax collector. Lord, thank you that I'm not like him. The tax collector simply with tears beat on his chest and looking up to heaven cried out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said it was the tax collector who went home justified. Because when sinners come to faith, when God justifies a sinner, he justifies that sinner in spite of that sinner's efforts. It's Isaiah 64:6 that reminds us that our good works are like filthy rags in the eyes of a holy God. And the sinner shows up and all we bring is our filthy rags. And God takes those who are clothing themselves in filthy rags and justifies them, not because of their filthy rags, but in spite of their filthy rags. But what I love about Luke 18 is it reminds us that God saves tax collectors. And what I love about our passage that we're going to look at tonight in Philippians chapter 3 is that God also saves Pharisees. But he saves them both in the same way, by stripping them of all self-righteousness and all self-effort and any sort of meritorious self-accolade. And he brings them to the point where they recognize that their good works contribute nothing to their justification. Zero. And that is the doctrine of sola fide. And just to make sure that we make this point, faith is not a work. Faith is a gift. It's explicitly called that in Ephesians 2:8. And faith is a gift that is given by a God who sets his love on those who do not love him, and a Spirit who regenerates those hearts and brings them to new life so that those who did not love him suddenly are able to respond with repentant faith, to turn from idols and to turn and serve the living and the true God. Now, in order to set the context for Philippians chapter 3 just a little bit, I want to spend just a few minutes in the book of Acts, because I think this is going to be important for us to understand what Paul is responding to in Philippians chapter 3. There is a group in the first century that we commonly call the Judaizers, and I'm going to argue that in many ways, not identical ways, but in many ways, they are like the first century Roman Catholics. And you'll see what I mean in that they wanted to add something more as a requirement for what was necessary in order to be saved, in order to be justified. Now, Paul, of course, is converted on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. And quite a number of years later, he is in Antioch of Syria, ministering with Barnabas. And he's going to be sent out along with Barnabas on a first missionary journey. This is Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are sent out along with some others from the church at Antioch, and they make their way to another Antioch, Antioch of Pisidia, which was to the west, in a region that is known as southern Galatia. They'll visit some other churches, plant other churches in that region as well on this first missionary journey in places like Lystra and Iconium and Derbe. But it's there in Antioch of Pisidia that we have really the first major sermon of the Apostle Paul that's recorded. As was his custom, he went into the synagogue and he began to preach Christ. And he went to the Old Testament and he showed the Jews who were there, Hellenistic Jews who had gathered, he showed them from the Old Testament that Christ is, that the Lord Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he is the Christ. And then he gave them the historic truths of the gospel, that he was crucified to pay the penalty for sin so that all who believe in him are forgiven, that he was buried, and that on the third day he rose again, proving that he conquered sin and death and hell so that all who put their faith in him have the hope and the promise of eternal life. And then we get to the part where Paul addresses the congregation, the implications of his message. He calls them to believe. And you'll notice in verses 38 and 39, Paul's gospel message. He says, Therefore, let everyone know, and I'm summarizing, but he says, therefore, I declare to you that through him, through Jesus Christ, that everyone who believes in him, that through him there is the forgiveness of sins. And then verse 39, and everyone who believes in him will be, now the New American Standard says freed, but the actual word is dikaiō in Greek. It means justified. If you have a New King James Version or a Legacy Standard, they got the translation a little bit better in my view. That everyone who believes in him will be justified from all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. Amazing. Let it be known to you that through him the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and that everyone who believes in him will be justified from all things from which you could not be justified from or through the law of Moses. Now, what we have in those verses is we have Paul identifying two benefits of the gospel: forgiveness in verse 38 and justification in verse 39. And you'll notice that the means by which those benefits are accessed as a gift of God is through faith in Christ, that through Christ you can be forgiven. And through Christ, through faith in him, everyone who believes in him will be justified, meaning you will be pardoned and declared righteous in all matters. And this is something that was not possible through the law of Moses. And so the gospel, according to Paul, Acts 13, 38, and 39, is that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you receive the benefits of forgiveness from sin, and you will be declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven. Now, in the rest of chapter 13 and then in chapter 14, we see Paul and Barnabas continuing throughout the churches of southern Galatia. They're actually planting these churches in places, again, like Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. Lystra is where Paul gets stoned and left for dead. And then I love the Apostle Paul. He gets right back up and goes right back into that city. And if you were to even chart out the geography of this, you'll find that when he gets to Derbe, instead of continuing on towards Tarsus, his hometown, he turns around and goes back through these cities in order to strengthen the believers and to install elders in each of these brand new churches. At the end of Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch of Syria in chapter 15, verse 1. And the implication of the end of chapter 14 is that the missionary journey was a great success. Many believed, both Jew and Gentile. Churches were planted in places like Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. But then, chapter 15, verse 1, we find that there are some false teachers who come to Antioch. And they are insisting that the Gentile believers must be circumcised if they are to be Christians. This, of course, disturbs Paul and Barnabas greatly. We learn from Galatians chapter 2, which I believe is the same event, Paul describing it from his own personal interactions, that by means of a vision, Paul and Barnabas knew that they needed to go back to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and the elders of the Jerusalem church in order to sort this matter out. What was at stake was the heart of the gospel itself. In order to be a Christian, what is required? Is it faith alone in Christ alone? Or is it faith plus circumcision? And then when we get to verse 5 of Acts chapter 15, what we find is that there were those in Jerusalem, those who were former Pharisees, but who were professing believers in Jesus. But these former Pharisees are not content with a gospel of faith alone. They want it to be faith plus circumcision plus keeping the law of Moses. So it's faith plus. Now, if you were to go on and read in Acts chapter 15, you would find that the council, Under the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, the council responds by affirming Paul's gospel. And in fact, it's Peter who stands up in verses 7 to 11 and says, No. It's a gospel of grace through faith in Christ alone. But it's interesting that at what Acts 15 describes as the first church council, the issue that was at stake was the issue of sola fide. Is the gospel the good news that we are saved, that we are forgiven and justified by grace through faith apart from works, or is it faith plus something else? And the Judaizers, they loved faith, but they said faith was incomplete. It's faith plus circumcision plus works. And I think the parallels with the modern Roman Catholic system, or at least with the medieval Roman Catholic system, I think are striking. In fact, it's interesting if you were to look at the Catholic Catechism, and Tom referenced it in paragraph 2068, it says that the gospel that is preached around the world is that sinners can be saved, that salvation can be attained, it says, through faith, baptism, and the keeping of the commandments. And the commandments there are a reference to the Ten Commandments. But what's so interesting about that is that's almost identical to what the Judaizers were claiming, because even in the Roman Catholic system, baptism is simply the equivalent of circumcision. Faith plus circumcision plus the law of Moses. Faith plus baptism plus the heart of the law of Moses. And modern Roman Catholics, They genuinely believe that their good works are contributing to their justification. In fact, if you were to look at another place in the Roman Catholic Catechism, paragraph 1030, it's about purgatory. In that paragraph, it states that those in purgatory, which of course is not a real place, but it's a place that's been invented in the Roman Catholic system, because if you're not good enough, not righteous enough to go to heaven directly from this life, you need a place where you can go and continue to purify yourself. And it says in the catechism that you do this in order to attain the purification necessary to enter into heaven. Again, it's all about righteousness. In the Roman Catholic system, both in the 16th century and today, the righteousness necessary to enter into heaven is a righteousness that you earn. And you will earn it. Yes, God does his part, but you have to do your part. And you earn that part either in this life or in purgatory. But we all know that the standard of righteousness that's required is perfection. And the Bible has told us clearly that there are no perfect people, and it doesn't matter how long you spend in purgatory, you'll never reach the perfection necessary to enter into heaven. And that's why those in hell never escape hell, because even hell itself cannot actually atone for sins. So with that as a bit of a backdrop from the book of Acts, and we see Paul, for the rest of his ministry, defending the gospel, a gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In fact, he will write a letter back to those churches that he planted on that first missionary journey, and he will have heard that there were false teachers who had come in and begun to contaminate the purity of the gospel. And in that letter, the letter to the Galatians, the churches of southern Galatia, he will ask the question, how is it possible that you would turn so quickly from the truth of the gospel to that which is no gospel at all? Even if an angel from heaven were to come, or even if we ourselves were to come and say to you or speak to you or teach to you a different gospel, we would be accursed. And he will say in the book of Galatians that sinners are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And then in almost every other letter that Paul writes, he will emphasize this theme, right? Romans, we've already mentioned Romans chapter 3. One of my favorites is Romans 11, 6, speaking of salvation. Salvation is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. We mentioned 2 Corinthians 5:21, the great exchange. We could talk about Ephesians chapter 2, a passage that most of you probably have memorized, that we are saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest anyone should boast, verses 8 and 9. We could talk about Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, that we are saved by grace through faith apart from works. Time after time, Paul will drill down on this theme, because to get this wrong is the difference between understanding the truth that saves and corruption that condemns and leads to eternal judgment. So Philippians chapter 3. The Jerusalem Council probably took place in AD 49. Some would date it in AD 50 of the first century. Paul's first missionary journey in the first couple of years of that decade, 51, 52. When Paul writes Philippians, he's writing this letter roughly a decade after that, probably AD 62. This is during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. You can read about that in Acts chapter 28. The Apostle Paul was under house arrest in Rome. He had to pay for his own rented quarters. And the Philippians were very generous, and they sent one of their own to bring Paul a love gift, a financial gift, and Paul wrote back a letter of thanksgiving and joy, a letter in which he encouraged the Philippians to continue in their unity with one another, a unity that was born out of humility. You see that in chapter 2. And even as we get to the first verse of chapter 3, it looks like Paul is going to wrap up this letter. He's getting to the end. He even says, finally. verse 1. Finally, and he encourages them to walk in the joy of the Lord. And then he says, you know, to write these things to you. This is a joy for me as a pastor, and it's a safeguard for you. And I almost wonder if that word safeguard triggers this whole next section, which almost feels like a bit of an appendix that's put on to this letter in to the Philippians, in which Paul is now encouraging the Philippians to guard themselves and to guard the gospel from those who would contaminate it, from those who would undermine the truth by trying to add something more. Because in the grand scheme of religion, I remember Dr. MacArthur saying this often, there's only two kinds of religions in the world. There's the religion of human achievement, and there's the religion of divine accomplishment. Every other religion besides biblical Christianity comes in the form of human achievement. You have to do something. It's pride-based. And people think, well, yeah, of course, I have to do something to earn heaven, to be a good enough person to make it, so that when God asks me why I should be led into heaven, I can show him my portfolio of good works. Look at my resume. And yet, as Paul makes so clear in all of those passages that we've surveyed and in the passage that we'll look at this evening in Philippians chapter 3, God is not impressed with your spiritual resume. And so Paul then in verses 2 and 3, in verse 2, he warns them about false teachers here in Philippians chapter 3. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the mutilation. Beware of the evil workers. These are those who were preaching a gospel that was not the true gospel. They were the Judaizers. They were the ones adding. And in particular, they wanted to add circumcision, and they wanted to add the works of the Mosaic law, as if those things could somehow save. Paul, in calling them dogs, yes, he is being direct, but he's using a term that they would have used to refer to those who are uncircumcised. So he's turning the phrase on themselves, turning their own words against them. When we get to verse 3, Paul's talking about the true believer, those of the true circumcision, those who are true believers, those who have been circumcised in heart. They worship God in the spirit. They have or place no confidence in the flesh. But look at verse 3. Where do they place their confidence? They place their confidence in Christ Jesus, and they do not boast in their own self-righteous efforts. This again is the whole focus of sola fide. Sola fide is we who can bring nothing but our sin to God look to Christ in faith. And faith, again, is not a work but a gift. And embracing him for all of who he is and entrusting ourselves to him, even as Paul says in Romans 10:9, if we confess him as Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And so Paul says, we don't put confidence in our flesh. We don't put confidence in ourselves. Our confidence is in Christ. And then verse 4, Paul is almost having fun with these false teachers when he says, but look, if somebody wanted to put confidence in the flesh, I'm happy to go toe-to-toe with anyone in terms of spiritual resume. I have the best, Paul says, spiritual resume. And in verses 5 and 6, he lists out 7 components of his spiritual resume. I was circumcised the 8th day. I'm of the nation of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to the zeal that's talked about in the law, it was misguided, but I persecuted the church. And as to the righteousness that's found in the law, I was blameless. Paul says, you want to go street cred to street cred on stuff that you think is going to impress God on the day of judgment? I got way more on my list than you will ever have, Judaizers. But then verse 7, But whatever was gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I don't know if Paul was reflecting on Isaiah 64:6 when he wrote this to the Philippians, but it's definitely that idea. He'll make that clear a little bit later when he refers to all of these good works or any other good work as rubbish, right? Verse 8, more than that, I count all things as loss. I count it all as loss. Anything you can put in the human merit, human achievement, human accolade category, it's all a net negative. You think you're building up something impressive. It's nothing. It's like that old joke of the rich guy who brought a bunch of gold to heaven, and Peter was like, why are you bringing pavement? It doesn't impress. It doesn't save. Well, as we look at this passage then in verses 8 to 11 specifically, and really we're just looking at these verses briefly, I just want to note three contrasts between self-righteousness and saving righteousness, between false righteousness and true righteousness, between self-effort that does not justify and the righteousness of Christ that does. And Paul brings out these differences in verses 8 to 11. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. The first word I want you to think about this evening, even as we summarize this text, is the word value. Self-righteousness produces no lasting value. No lasting value. And Paul makes that point explicit, doesn't he, in verse 8, when he tells us that anything you can think of in the category of human merit, all things, they are loss in comparison to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. And the word for knowing there speaks of a personal relationship. This is a saving knowledge. Those who know Christ have infinite value because his sacrifice is infinite and his righteousness is infinite. And those who do not have Christ have nothing, no matter what they think they have. And in fact, Paul uses that word rubbish. It's a very strong word in Greek. It literally means garbage. It has that Isaiah 64:6, dirty rags kind of imagery built into it. Your merits, your righteousness, your good works, your self-effort, in the eyes of God, it's all trash. And the fact that you think you can bring that to him and offer that to him as a ransom for your soul is an offense to the one sacrifice that he has provided, which actually saves. And so the difference between a false righteousness and a true righteousness when it comes to value is that only the righteousness of Christ has eternal, lasting value. Value, the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And then there's a second difference in verse 9, and it's the word virtue. It's the word virtue, as Paul goes on to say that he wants only to be found in him, to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. No, not at all. But instead to have that righteousness which comes through faith, that righteousness which is ours because it comes from God on the basis of faith. It comes through Christ Jesus. It comes from God by means of faith. And I think it's so interesting that Paul focuses there on that word righteousness in verse 9. The false teachers, the Judaizers, they thought there was a righteousness that they could obtain by being externally good, by external conformity to all of their traditions, to all of their rituals, to all of the laws that make up and comprise the Mosaic law code. And yet what Paul points out here is that there is no real virtue in that at all. It's the empty arrogance of works righteousness. The only true virtue in terms of justifying righteousness is the righteousness that comes through Christ. Only those who are clothed in his righteousness are given entrance into heaven. It's that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, where he goes through that list of sins that characterizes so many in our unbelieving world and characterized so many of us before we came to faith in Christ. And he says, those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, but you were washed, you were justified. And if we were to look at Revelation 21, verse 8, where the Apostle John describes what kind of people will be absent from the new earth, he talks about those who are immoral and those who are idolaters and those who are liars and cowards and others. And he says their place is not in the new earth, but is in the lake of fire. And what Paul is drawing out here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, is that those who try to add their own good works as some sort of grounds for their justification, the virtue that they offer is empty. It's fool's gold. It may look shiny, but it's not the real thing. It's what Jesus himself warned about at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, where he said that the foolish man is the one who builds his life, his house on the sand. And when the storm of God's judgment comes, that house falls. And he was referencing those who build their lives on a superficial, hypocritical system of self-righteousness and good works. Well, there's a third contrast here in this passage. In verses 10 and 11, it's the word victory. In verse 10, Paul will talk about knowing Christ. He says there, so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and be conformed to his death, so that, verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. The false system of works righteousness, any system that adds something to the gospel of grace, any system that pollutes the purity of the gospel by adding works to it, it makes promises about what it will be able to accomplish, but in the end, it's powerless. It's powerless over sin. It's powerless over death. It's powerless to raise anyone to new life. But the victory that we have in Christ is infinite victory. It is victory over sin in an ultimate sense. It is victory over death. It is victory that will be realized at the resurrection of life. And so we see these three contrasts here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 11, that a false system of works righteousness, whether it was the Judaizers who added circumcision and the law of Moses as requirements, or whether it is Roman Catholicism that adds its own sacramental, synergistic works righteousness to the gospel of grace, those systems cannot save. They promise some sort of value, but they're empty. They promise to produce virtue, but they cannot do this. They're impotent. They promise victory, but they have no power to save. And so when we talk about sola fide and justification sola fide, really what we mean is that through Christ, and we'll talk about that more tomorrow, solus Christus, but because of what Christ accomplished on our behalf, we who are unworthy can have true value. We who had no virtue of our own can be clothed in his perfect virtue. And we who had no future but hell can claim victory because of Christ. And all of it is because of what he did. We deserve none of it. We earned none of it. We deserve nothing but hell. And yet what we receive will be infinitely different than what we deserve because our Savior paid a price and accomplished our justification on the cross and through his resurrection. It's interesting, thinking about the Philippian letter, and we'll close with this. The Apostle Paul, probably 8 years or so before he wrote the letter to the Philippians, was when he came to Philippi in Acts chapter 16, and he and Silas started the church there in Philippi. And in Acts 16, verse 30, one of the most well-known and memorable characters from the congregation there in Philippi was the jailer. And you all know the story about how there was an earthquake and Paul and Silas didn't run away. They stayed and they witnessed to the jailer. And in Acts 16, verse 30, the jailer asked the question that really is at the heart of what we're asking this evening. What must I do to be saved? If Paul had let the Judaizers answer that question, or if a medieval Roman Catholic had answered that question, the answer would have been, you must believe and be circumcised and participate in the sacramental system. But what is the answer in verse 31? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There's one of my favorite stories from church history. On April 15th, 1912, there was a pastor from Scotland, and his wife had died a few years earlier. He and his six-year-old daughter, I believe she was 6 years old, along with his sister, he had been invited to come preach at Moody Church in Chicago, and so they boarded a ship and began making their way across the North Atlantic. April 15th, 1912, that ship struck an iceberg. That ship was called the Titanic. That man's name was John Harper. And it's an interesting thing to consider. What would you do if you were a pastor on board the Titanic? I know for myself, I would hope that I would have done what John Harper did. He took his young daughter and his sister to the lifeboats, and getting them safely on the lifeboats, he turned back to the ship. And then he spent the final hours of his life both on board the Titanic and then finally swimming from pieces of cargo to other pieces of cargo in the North Atlantic, preaching the gospel. And his text was Acts 16, 30 and 31. And he was pleading with those who were about to enter eternity that they would trust Christ. And like the thief on the cross, they had no time to amass any good works. But you don't need good works. You only need one good work, the work of Christ, finished and accomplished at Calvary. Those who survived remembered him pleading with passengers of the Titanic. Some would listen to him, some would not. In one case, a man refused to listen to his gospel message. Harper took off his life jacket and gave it to the man and said, "You will need this more than I." And then as that ship submerged underwater, as I mentioned, Harper could be heard and seen swimming from piece of wreckage to piece of wreckage. And he swam to one man and pleaded with him again on the basis of Acts 16:30. What must you do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And at first that man was resistant, but then as he heard these words in such a dramatic moment, realizing that he may not survive, the Holy Spirit did a work in that man's heart and he came to saving faith. And just a few years later, at a meeting of Titanic survivors in Canada, that man told his story. And he said to everyone there, "I am the last convert of John Harper." The hero in that story is not John Harper. The hero in that story is the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes a gospel possible such that we can tell sinners, you don't have to work to go to heaven. That work has been done. If you believe, you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word from the book of Acts, from the book of Philippians, from so many places in the New Testament that reminds us that our salvation is not because of us, it's in spite of us. It's all because of you. You did everything, we did nothing. And the difference between what we receive in Christ, which is forgiveness, pardon, righteousness, and the hope of eternal life, is so infinitely different than what we deserve because of our sin, namely condemnation, death, and eternal judgment, that we will forever sing your praise. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, the one who accomplished it all. And with hearts filled with gratitude, may we go forth as those who seek to honor and live for him and work and walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, not because it earns us anything, but because we love him. And we only love him because you first loved us. We give you all the glory and praise and pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.